Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, that section that's entitled Jesus' Praise on the Mount of Olives, verse 39 through the end of that little section, verse 46. Luke 22:39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." I'm particularly struck in its context by the 44th verse, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Dear people of God, I don't know if there are people here this evening who have had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land. I suspect that there may be some of you who've had that opportunity to be there. And if you have, then you know it is an absolutely unforgettable experience, which leaves lasting impressions on your mind that you find difficult to adequately describe to someone else. If your experience, those of you who've been there, was anything like mine, and mine happened almost 40 years ago already, I was impressed by all of those events, and that's where we spent most of our time, I think, in the immediate area of Jerusalem, where most of the events of the atoning Savior's work was finished. Besides the hill of Golgotha and the garden tomb, perhaps what impressed me the most was the time that we spent in that Garden of Gethsemane, which for me at that time, and it almost seems like yesterday, was an overwhelming emotional experience. We were standing there among the beautiful flowers and the gnarled and twisted olive trees, and we read this very passage of Scripture, and also one, I think, from the Gospel of Matthew that we read just a moment ago that describes our Savior's anguish. And as we prayed there as a group together, and as we sang a song there together, a sense of awe and humility swept over us in a way that you can't explain, because we knew that this very place where we were, in its vicinity somewhere, our Lord one day stood and uttered this prayer, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." We knew as we stood there that it was here that this one who was perfect, who knew no sin, began to sense the reality of being made sin for us so that the righteousness of God could be ours. All of us who were there, I'm sure, always have believed in the suffering of the Savior. And we had read about it, and we had learned about it, and we had known about it. But words failed us to describe the feeling. In a special way, we felt the reality of the fact that when he stood there, he was standing in our place. When blood came off his forehead, he was bearing our curse. I'd like to invite you this evening to come into that Garden of Gethsemane with me and think about this event that unfolded there in our Savior's life, asking a couple of questions like, first of all, what caused such great grief on the Savior's part in that beautiful garden? You know, many, many years before the Lord Jesus ever came into human flesh, the prophet Isaiah had described him in Psalm 53 as a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. I have no doubt that that was true for him throughout his entire life, but at the same time that we say that, we also have to say that there never was a man on the face of the earth with a better disposition than Jesus himself. His griefs, you know, were always counterbalanced by the peace of purity, his calm fellowship with the Heavenly Father, the joy of doing good everywhere he went. He talked about peace with his disciples. He brought cheer to hundreds of people. He healed those who were sick. He even raised some who were dead. He was not an unhappy man. But now, here in the garden, everything seems to have changed. His peace becomes a tempest. Though scarcely uttering any expressions of grief during his entire lifetime, he now agonizes in bloody sweat, and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." His cries must have been pitiful to hear. What caused such great grief? There was no bodily pain at the moment. There was no awful fever racking his body. This was not simple bereavement. Oh, we know he wept one day, not only when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but he wept when he stood by the graveside of his friend Lazarus, who had died, who he was going to raise from the dead again, but he wept there. But there was no funeral here. There wasn't even a sick bed. At one time during his life, they called him a drunkard. At one time they said, "You cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons." What a cutting remark. But his grief wasn't caused by the remembrance of such cutting words of reproach. Could it have been the fear of the coming scorn and the whipping with a whip? Or the horror of the crucifixion itself? As terrible as all of that was going to be, that could not have been what caused this grief, because the Bible says elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. But if not all of that, then what? What caused such great grief? Wasn't it this? The Heavenly Father put him to grief for us. There was a particular cup from the Father's hand that he was about to drink. The trial came, no, not from the Jews, not from the traitor Judas, not from those sleeping disciples over there, not even from the devil himself. But it was a cup filled by the one whom he knew as Father, imagine. And it was a cup that contained the sin of all of us as God's people. He was to stand in our place. He was to bear our curse. Isn't that the cause of the agony of the Savior in Gethsemane? For the very first time, he must have come to sense what it was to be the sin bearer. He was holy. He was perfect. Incapable of sin. Can you imagine how he must have felt to be looked on by his Heavenly Father as if he now were the compilation of all of the sins that all of those whom he had come to save had ever committed in history? or to be seen by the Father as if he alone had committed every single sin that you and I and millions of other people whom he came to save had ever committed. It was all about to be laid on him. How terrible that must have been to the pure Redeemer's soul. All hell was distilled into that cup that he was about to drink. Oh, it was not going to be an eternal suffering, for since he was God, he could in a short while offer to the Father a satisfaction that sinners in hell could not have offered had they been left to suffer in their own persons for all eternity. But all of that is surely what caused the Savior's anguish in Gethsemane. How should we describe the character of that suffering? You know, each of the gospel writers uses a different word to describe it. One of them says, "Now is my soul troubled." Another says, "He began to be sorrowful." Another writes, "He was sorely amazed," which only suggests to me that there really are no words that are adequate to describe what the Lord Jesus was suffering there in Gethsemane. And no wonder, because he was standing in our place. He was surrounded, he was encompassed, he was overwhelmed by an ocean of sorrow. His disciples couldn't help him. All of them were sleeping except one. He was about to betray him. He cried out beneath the crushing burden of his misery, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." No, he didn't die there in Gethsemane, but he suffered as much as if he had. Verse 44 of that 22nd chapter of Luke describes it just in four words: "And being in anguish." And being in anguish. That word literally suggests a contest or a conflict, or if you will, a wrestling. And we're going to say a wrestling with whom? With himself, don't you suppose? The purity of his heart must have said, "No. No, do not do it. Do not stand in the place of the sinner. It's too much to bear." But infinite love said, "Do it. Stoop beneath the load." Here it was as if one Hercules was doing battle with another Hercules. Two tremendous forces agonizing within the bleeding heart of Jesus. And just like a civil war is the absolute worst kind of war you can ever imagine, because it means the citizens of one and the same nation are doing battle with one another and killing one another for some particular cause. So a war within a man's soul, when true great passions strive and struggle for mastery there, causes more distress than words can ever describe. No wonder the sweat from his forehead became like drops of blood, because inside the Savior was like a cluster of grapes being trodden down in a wine press. Where did Jesus find comfort amidst all of this? He resorted to prayer with the Father, did he not? That was his channel of comfort. Sincere, earnest, repeated, reverent prayer. And each time he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, it seemed as if there was a bit more calm in his mind, a restored peace of mind to a measure. His comfort was prayer and submission to the divine will. "Not my will, but yours be done." That was the character of his suffering. So what are some of the things that you and I may relearn as we think about this particular part of that journey that he took toward the cross and the empty tomb? Oh, three or four different things, perhaps. One of the first things certainly has to be this. We relearn again that Jesus was really human. We learn about his real humanity. Oh, yes, he was divine. He was God, to be sure. Otherwise, he could not have sustained all of this. Indeed. But his real humanity becomes very, very clear when we see him here in Gethsemane. We begin to know once again how thoroughly he can sympathize with you and with me. We can be very sure that that word of Scripture that tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but who is tempted like you and me in every respect, yet without sin, that that's very, very true. No waters are deep through which you and I travel in this world when compared to the torrents which buffeted our Savior. Not only can we be assured that someday all of our troubles and diseases shall be removed forever because he suffered so, but also our Savior can sympathize with us here and now when we walk through those troubles and difficulties. And it'll bear us through, that thought will bear us through our most severe trials. When I think of Gethsemane, I think I also relearn the intolerable horror of sin. Not a popular word today, not even taken very earnestly or seriously by many people, sometimes made a joke of, in fact. But look what sin did to the one who stood in a sinner's place. Can you even imagine what sin will do to that person whose sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus? Oh, if there is anyone here this evening who does not have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, I would challenge you to look squarely into the face of the suffering Savior and flee to that rock of ages for life, because it is a person's only hope. But I also learned something else when I stand in Gethsemane in my mind's eye, and that's something about the matchless love of Jesus. It goes way beyond the ability of my mind to comprehend. For you and for me, he suffered in body, in soul. Bearing the horror of being counted a sinner, he came beneath the wrath of God for our sins. Can you and I then do less than respond in like manner to that love with a reflection of that out of our lives? Should we not even be willing to suffer persecution if need be for his sake? Shall we not labor earnestly for him and for his cause? Surely the immeasurable love shown by the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane ought to cause each and every one of us to say, I will spend and be spent for him. And then finally, we learn again about the excellency and the completeness and the absolute thoroughness of the atonement from this scene. You and I know in our own heart the measure of our own sin, at least in part. And who of us at one time or another have looked at the blackness of our own heart and thought about its capacity for sin, and not said, if not out loud, at least silently to ourselves, I know I'm only worthy of death eternal. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So I know that's what I deserve. And yet we can go into Gethsemane in our mind's eye, and we can peer beneath those twisted olive trees and those gnarled tree branches and say, I see my Savior there. I see him bowed to the ground in anguish, and from his lips come such words as were never heard from human lips before. I see the ground around him red with blood, and I see his face smeared with gory sweat. And I say, "Oh, Lord my God, what is it? What troubles you so?" And he turns to me and gently says, "I'm suffering for your sins. I'm standing in your place. And shortly, I'm going to be nailed to a cruel cross where you should have died. And then I'm humbled. And I'm awestruck. But I'm also comforted. Because now that all of that anguish of the Savior is finished and over with, I can understand how the Father can spare me, because he smote his own precious Son in my place. Can I be sure of that? Can I be absolutely 100% sure that I still won't have to spend some time in hell to pay the price for my sin?" Yes, 100%. Why? Because I know that the Father doesn't demand payment twice. Once from his Son, and then again from me. And I'm comforted. Sinner though I still am, I now stand before his holiness unafraid. For he who is a consuming fire has utterly consumed my substitute, and now my once guilty soul has been set free. I don't know about you, but there is no more glorious word or truth in all the world for me than that. The excellency and the completeness and the thoroughness of the Savior's atonement for my sin. So I would like to conclude with a challenge this evening, a challenge that is really intended for every one of us, but perhaps particularly for someone who might be here who hasn't yet stood before God and the congregation and confessed faith in this Jesus as Savior and Lord. Or a challenge to anyone who may have doubts about himself or herself as far as their own faith is concerned and their own commitment to Jesus. Or perhaps a challenge to anyone who might be seeking and searching for more meaning and purpose in life, even though you one time in the past have stood up before God and the church and confessed your faith in Jesus Christ. And the challenge is a simple one. Entrust yourself to Jesus. Receive him as Savior and Lord. Can you even begin to imagine the horror of the terror of the punishment that will fall upon those who reject the atoning blood of Jesus? It was sin that made the Savior suffer so in Gethsemane. God's holiness and justice and righteousness demanded it. If you should die still rejecting God's mercy, oh, you will suffer eternally if those sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. Let the agony of Gethsemane, as experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ, burn these words into your heart. Acknowledge your sin. Put your trust in Jesus. That's not my word. That's God's call. Because he gave himself to unspeakable suffering and death, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you personally answered this question? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, then lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because there's another verse of Scripture that says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we should be saved than the name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled at that truth as we ponder it in this season of the year about the tremendous price that you paid, not just on the cross itself, but suffering those agonies that were experienced in Gethsemane, as you anticipated taking that cup from the Father's hand, which was filled with all the sins of the people that he came to save. How horrible that must have been to your perfect soul. And from your human perspective, you surely must have thought, do not do it. It's too heavy a load to bear. And yet infinite love said, do it. Stoop beneath a load. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that you sent your only Son to suffer in such a way that he could pay the price, the penalty, for all of those things which we in our entire lifetime have done wrong. Fill our hearts and our lives with gratitude, which comes to expression not only in the words we speak, but also in the lives that we live, the deeds that we do, the witness that goes forth from our lives to others with whom we work and study and play, that they too may come to know the one who is the only hope of our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.